we're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the Resource Center just to the right of the lobby. Please pick up a copy today as our gift to you. So beginning in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, if you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thank you. Well, today's text really has two critical insights for us. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of information. There's a lot of lessons, a lot of theology in today's text. But there are really two points of application, I would think, for us. And they're very important so that we might rightly and appropriately respond to Christ and rightly think of Jesus Christ. And the first insight has to do with the very heart of Jesus. His actions in this text not only set before us a great example to follow, but is further reason why we hold our Savior so dear in our hearts, why he is so precious to us as our Lord and Savior. Remember the context. Last week we picked up more of the context in which these verses are taking place. And the context is that Jesus is responding to critics, his critics. And they have a vicious and a blind resolve. They have determined to kill him. That's what the text tells us. And Jesus responds by not just confronting them with the truth, but by proclaiming the gospel to them. And that's a very important insight into the heart and the purpose of Christ, into his mission and His message. And that's what really verse 24 that we were treasuring together this week was all about. It was Jesus responding to those who are seeking to kill Him. And He responds with a forthright gospel invitation. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He was calling for belief. In today's text, he says in verse 34, I say these things so that you will be saved. I'm confronting your criticism with truth. I'm explaining truth. I'm giving you truth so that you will be saved. Not to incite you further. Not to prove you wrong, not to embarrass you in front of the crowd, not to one-up you in front of everyone, not to win the debate or get the high hand on the argument. I'm saying these things for the purpose of your salvation, so that you would be saved, so that you would believe, so that you would respond. That's a lesson for us. That's an insight for us. That's a great point of application for us. As we encounter those who not only just reject Christ, but vehemently reject Christ. Even in our world today, the rejection of Christ reaches vicious and violent stages at times. Christians are still today brutally killed. Many of us have felt the pressure for affirming and embracing and treasuring the gospel. The name of Christ is often forcefully denied or mocked. How are we to respond to such harsh rejection of Christ? Well, we look at how Jesus responded. Jesus responded by speaking the truth with the intention not to win an argument, but to win a soul. The truth is proclaimed, leaving them with no excuse. With all the opportunity in the world to respond to Christ. The second insight has to do with the nature. This is the other side, is that the nature of those who so viciously reject Christ. As we see in today's text, when one is confronted with the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, when he is challenged with the true Jesus and he rejects Christ, he rejects Christ not because there's a lack of evidence. The title of the sermon today is Sufficient Reasons to Believe. The evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God is overwhelming. Plain, evident, clear. No, the rejection of Christ comes down to the position of the heart. It's a posture of the heart. It's an inclination of the heart. Those who hear of Christ and reject Him do so because they simply do not want to believe. They do not want to follow. They do not want to embrace. Not because they lack sufficient reason, but because our hearts are so very hardened. This too is a great insight for us with respect to evangelism, with respect to missions, as we have two teams on mission this month. While we are responsible to share the gospel and to speak the truth to the minds of unbelievers and to live the gospel day in and day out before the world, the real change occurs in the heart. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of grace. It's a work of God that we are dependent upon Him to do. So we pray not only for opportunities for the gospel, but we pray for God to prepare hearts for the gospel and to open ears and, and eyes and hearts to receive the gospel and believe and change hearts. The posture of the heart might be to believe, to hear the gospel and respond in faith and repentance. Kind of the main idea of today's text is that these Jews confronting Jesus and seeking to kill him, they've been provided already sufficient reason, sufficient evidence to believe him, but they just refuse to do so. In light of everything that's been placed before them, they just simply do not want to believe. We see this in verses 30 through 32. I understand Jesus to be saying that these reasons, this sufficient evidence to believe, has been provided to them by none other than the Father Himself. God the Father has given reason. God the Father has given evidence, proof of who His Son is, of why His Son came. In verse 30, Jesus again says that He is not acting solely on His own initiative, on His own authority, but He is simply carrying out the will of the Father. He is in unity with the Father, harmony. They are acting together. In verse 31, Jesus acknowledges that if it was just a man, if in his humanity, if he was just a man out there claiming to be the Son of God, and there was no external divine evidence given, if he was just a man out there saying on his own with no other corroborating evidence, then you wouldn't believe him. But Jesus is saying that's not the case. We know throughout history there have been men and others who have come on the scene to claim to be divine, to claim to be a God, to claim to be the Messiah. And even those with enough popularity or charisma to gain a following, but there have been saying that it's just their words, just one man speaking about himself with nothing else testifying to who he is. Jesus is saying, that's not the case with me. There's a lot of things testifying about me. I'm not out here saying this on my own. And in verse 32, Jesus says, I'm not saying this on my own as from my own viewpoint. There is another. There is another who bears witness about me, and his testimony about me is true. And I believe in the context of verse 30, Jesus is speaking of his Father. Well, he's saying there in verse 32 that there have been reason, there has been evidence, there has been proof, there has been testimony and witness given about me. And the Father has given this. That's why he says we are working in harmony. We are in unity. It is his purpose. And I'm here to accomplish his purpose. And he has given reason to believe my word and to believe in me. And then he goes on in this text and he outlines, I believe, the three reasons, the three evidences that the Father has given. So Jesus is saying, I'm not out here doing this on my own. I'm not out here beating my own drum. I'm not out here just as a man trying to claim these things. The Father has verified, testified, witnessed to what I'm talking about. Look around you is what he's saying. Listen around you to what the Father has been given. And so he goes on and talks about these three witnesses the Father has provided to sufficiently prove that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. First of all, he talks about John the Baptist. So the first point of today's sermon is that John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. John the Baptist proclaimed him. The first witness then to the stand and what the Father has given to witness to the Son sent by God is this prophet in the wilderness. And he came and he testified of Christ. And that's verses 33 and 34. You sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember, it was John that said to those around him about Christ, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease. He must increase. This is Him. He has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." In other words, I'm not saying that I'm looking for a man because John is, he's not acting on his own. John was commissioned. It wasn't his own authority. He was called by God for that ministry, for that hour, to prepare the way of the Lord. Remember in John 1, last year we studied these words about John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God, the Father. The Father has given this witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Jesus is saying the first witness the Father has given is John the Baptist. That was his ministry. That was his message, to point to me. I didn't say these things. John said these things because he was called by the Father, given by the Father to do so. Jesus says John was a burning and shining lamp. He was burning, burning with this message of preparing the way of the Lord, burning with this message, this call to repent of sin and get ready for the kingdom of God is coming. Shining in the darkness. He preached repentance of sin. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Here's a man in the desert dressed in camel's hair, surviving on honey and locusts. He heralded a message that salvation does not come by birth, but by new birth. Simply being a Jew doesn't save, but being a follower of Jesus does. You can't be saved by keeping the law, because no one keeps the law perfectly. His message was simply this: you are not right with God. You are in your sin. Repent of sin and seek God, for He is coming, and indeed He is here. He burned. He burned with the message, and many heard His message. They could not deny the truth. They heard the message, "You need to repent," and they knew in their hearts they were not right with God. They knew they were sinners. They knew it wasn't enough. They knew in their heart of hearts they were not ready to meet God. And when John proclaimed a message of repentance, they received by the hundreds or being baptized by John. And Jesus says, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in His light, His message, His ministry. You were willing." Hear that. You were willing. John's message did not change. His ministry did not change. It was the same. For a while they were willing. It's going back to the heart. You were okay with it for a while. You went along with it for a while, but there came a point that you were unwilling. There came a point that you turned from it. There came a point that you did not receive it, did not want to hear it. But for a while, even they couldn't deny. Even they gave heed for a season. Even they could not deny that his message was striking a chord with those who were gathering at the Jordan to be baptized. Oh, how even for a while, maybe even they said, oh, this is great to see all of these common folk repenting of all their sin. Oh, we rejoice in this message and we rejoice at what's happened. But there came a point when they were no longer willing to hear John, to rejoice with John. They grew unwilling. But you see, again, it wasn't the content of John's message. It was the condition of their heart. The condition of their hearts. When did they become unwilling to hear John? It was probably when he confronted them in their sin. That this message of repentance was not just to the townspeople who have gathered here, but it's for you too, the religious leaders. You too are sinners. And you need to repent. You're not right with God. They were just too self-righteous and prideful to hear that message. They too needed to confess. They too needed to publicly affirm their need of forgiveness in baptism. But that was intolerable for them. Why, they were the keepers of the law. They were the leaders of the nation. How dare this madman at the Jordan? Now, he can tell others to repent, and that's fine. But us? Of course, it probably, in their minds, really tipped the scale when they heard what John was saying about Jesus. But their rejection of John doesn't change the fact that God had sent him. This is so very key for us to see. Just because they rejected John did not change the fact God had sent him. Just because they denied the witness, would not believe the witness, turned away from the witness, rejected the witness, did not change the fact he was a witness. And God sent him. God commissioned him. God sent a man, and his name was John, and he was here preaching repentance to you. That you needed a change of heart, that you were not right with the Father. They were just unwilling to hear. Just unwilling to think that they needed to repent. Just unwilling to repent. Well, that was one witness. But the Father sent more. The Father had sent another witness about Christ, even though they rejected John. And that's point two. The works of Jesus proclaim Him as the Christ. And that's verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So he said, you had John, but now you have something even greater. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing presently, right now, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There it is again. The Father has sent, and he's testifying about his Son through the works that he's giving his Son to accomplish. Jesus says, the testimony that I have is greater than John. I believe what Jesus is saying there. I understand that to mean that, you know, John the Baptist was a preacher. And it's easy to disagree with preachers, isn't it? You disagree with, there comes a point that you disagree with something or whatever, with what others say about Christ, with what, when men are talking about Christ, we can disagree with this or that, or this interpretation, or this application, or this understanding, or whatever. Jesus is saying there's a greater testimony, there's a greater witness right in front of you. These works are irrefutable. You can disagree with one another as men discussing who I am, but these are clear, irrefutable evidence before you the Father has given me to do. The works that I'm doing right now, John calls them signs, because they're pointing to something incredible, pointing to who Jesus is. In other words, this evidence, this witness is right in front of you. Remember, by this time, Jesus has performed a good number of miracles. A good number of miracles. In fact, that's what's brought on all this discussion. In fact, that's what's led to this confrontation. Remember, because Jesus performed a miracle on the Sabbath. And that has led to this discussion. And Jesus is saying, the reason why we're even having this discussion is a sign. Can't you see that? Jesus is so clearly and passionately pleading with his opponents. Many miracles, much evidence, more than sufficient. That's the idea. More than sufficient reason to believe. You've got a crippled man walking around carrying his bed. Can you not see that the Father, that's a work of God? Only God can do these things. And there are many people in our day that would read through the Bible or hear of the miracles in the Bible and just outright reject the miracles of Jesus or any miracle in the Bible. And they claim that these miracles did not actually occur, that the disciples and others later in history made these things up to launch a new religion and create their own following and to make Jesus, who was just a person, the Messiah. Let us not be so foolish as to follow their rejection of Christ on this point. No one in Jesus' day was arguing that these miracles were fabricated. No one in Jesus' day was accusing Jesus of being some kind of magician and these miracles were not actually happening. The miracles, they could not deny the miracle. They did not deny the miracle. These opponents of Christ had witnessed with their own eyes this crippled man walking. They were not angry with Jesus because he was falsely, they did not charge him of falsely claiming to be a miracle worker. They knew he was a miracle worker. That's not the cause of confrontation. They were confronting Jesus because of what these miracles signified. Of what these signs were, of what they meant. That's what drew the controversy. It was precisely the reality of these miracles, these signs, these evidences, these reasons that brought on this confrontation. I just, as I'm reading through this dialogue, this one way conversation here with those who are opposing Jesus and his explanation of who he is and giving reason after reason that the Father has given, I just don't sense anger in Jesus' tone in this text at all. There are some times that Jesus responds with righteous anger because we just go too far in our rejection of him at times. But I sense pleading. He's saying the Father has given evidence after evidence after evidence. If you will not listen to John, will you consider the evidence all around you? Will you stop your tirade and your rejection of me long enough to consider that these works are clearly the works of God? And if they are the works of God, then who does that make me? Who does that make me? Of course, we hear later in Jesus' ministry that grabbing for straws, grabbing for any answer instead of Jesus is God, they will say what? You must be the son of the devil. Friends, Jesus would ask us the same thing today. It is possible for us to disagree with one another or to disagree with an individual about things that are said about Jesus, but would we blindly deny the evidence of His miraculous works? Chief among these signs are His resurrection. Jesus is alive, and there's far more evidence, historical verification that Jesus is alive, than that the resurrection was some kind of false cover-up or deception. The empty tomb will forever question the unbeliever. Don't you see? This is a work of God. Don't you see that only God gives life? Only God raises the dead. Only God can do these things. Only God can walk out of the tomb alive. The second evidence is the very works of Jesus proclaiming Him as the Christ. Third, Jesus then speaks of the Scripture. The Scripture proclaims Jesus as the Christ. And I understand that to really be the main key point from then verses 37 through the end of the text, verse 47. Jesus is saying, you have the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. You're supposed to know the Scriptures. You teach the Scriptures. You know all about the Scriptures, but you missed the main point of the Scriptures. And that evidence, this evidence, this witness that Jesus now calls of saying this is what the Father has given. The Father has given the Scripture. This evidence probably stung the most just because of who they were. It's kind of like tasting really bitter medicine, except for instead of tasting the bitter medicine that would bring healing, this stinging truth could have awakened them to life, stung them awake to what they were missing, what they were overlooking, what they were denying, what was right in front of them. Instead, they rather allowed it to further harden them against Christ. Jesus tells them here, the Scriptures are clearly about Me, but you do not see it. You are the ones who are so knowledgeable. You are the ones who are thought of as those who uphold the law and those who keep the law, those who understand the Scriptures, but you don't even see that Moses was writing about Me. You've latched on to the law and you've latched on to the specifics. It's kind of the scenario of you can't see the forest because of the trees. And you've been so meticulous about these laws and you haven't stood back to see that every bit of it was about Me and pointing to Me. The seed that was promised to the woman is Me. The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant that all nations would be blessed. That's going to happen through Me. The circumcision of the heart that Moses says you've got to have that. You've got to be circumcised in the heart. I'm going to bring that about. I'm going to work that in you. The law that was given through Moses points to your need of Me. Your need for salvation, your need of a Savior, your need of a perfect righteousness that you cannot attain. Every temporary sacrifice and ceremony of the tabernacle pointed to the finished work that I would accomplish. Every ordinance and furniture of the tabernacle was a type of me, the coming prophet that Moses said is coming one day to speak the very words of God. He was talking about me. Moses was writing about me. You've missed the point. You simply do not have His Word abiding in you. Which really keys us and helps us understand that as important as Scripture memory is, that's why we call our Scripture memory together, treasuring God's Word together, because it's not about knowing it so you can quote it. It's about embracing it, believing it, meditating on it, loving it, knowing it, understanding it, treasuring it. Jesus says to these who kept the law, that is, had the law, the Word is not in you. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think you have eternal life because of what you think you have accomplished in the Scriptures. But the reason why you don't have eternal life, and it is true, right, that Paul tells Timothy the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. Jesus is saying, but you missed the Scriptures. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue when in verse 38, He says these words, "For you do not believe." You do not believe the one whom the Father has sent. That's why you don't see it. That's why you've missed me. That's why you don't have the Word of God in you, even though you think you have the Word of God in you. That's why you do not have eternal life, even though you think you have eternal life. Jesus is talking to those who are extremely religious, yet extremely lost. And He's saying the reason why they were unwilling to hear John, the reason why they refuse to carefully examine the miraculous signs right before them, the reason why they read the Scripture and do not see Christ, the reason why they've misread, misunderstood, is because they don't believe. Those who believe receive John, hear John, respond to John. Those who believe, their faith is reaffirmed. They believe in Jesus and they see the miracles of Jesus and their faith is strengthened and reaffirmed. Those who believe have seen the miracles and believe because of those that Jesus is the Christ. Those who believe, when they read the Scripture, see Jesus. Anselm, in the 11th century, Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "I believe so that I may understand." That's the way it works in the Christian faith. Not understanding so that we may believe, but believing so that we might understand. And that's what he says. Look at verses 45 through 47 again. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." I believe what he's saying there is you set your hope on Moses, meaning that you have understood the Scripture to mean if you keep this law perfectly, you will be saved, and you think you keep this law perfectly. So you have set your hope on Moses, that Jesus is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. And the very one you set your hope on is the very one that's going to accuse you. It's the very one that's going to say, no, you missed the point. For, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, Jesus is saying my words and the words of Scripture carry the same authority, have the same origination, divine origination. Scripture and my words are saying the same thing, coming from the same source, testifying to the same thing, and you don't see it, you don't believe, you don't embrace it because you don't believe it. You don't believe it. And one final observation from this text, Jesus exposes what is at the heart of unbelief. So you're not paying attention to all these witnesses that the Father has given because you just don't believe. But what's up under that refusal to believe? Not wanting to believe. What's up under that? So I believe what Jesus says in verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. At the bottom of man's rejection of Christ is the condition of his heart, filled with unbelief and lacking in love to God. Love of God. When men who are confronted with the biblical Jesus outright reject him, they do so because they do not want to believe. Because no matter what they profess their status is before God, they at the core of their being do not love God. At the core of our being apart from Christ, we love self. We love self above God. That is the reason why people reject Christ. It has to be the reason why. It has to be the answer why they reject Christ, because the Father has given sufficient reason to believe. It is an issue of the heart, not an issue of the head. An issue of the heart. A concluding thought is this. It's how this text ends. It ends with Jesus saying, really getting to the heart of the issue and saying, you just don't believe. And this text ends then with a strange and eerie silence, because most of the time in narratives like this, when Jesus preaches or confronts or teaches, we are told in some format, even if a brief phrase or verse, the response. But that's not given here. Chapter 6 picks up and goes right on into a completely different episode in the life and ministry of Jesus. He has just told those who were out to kill him, the Father has given you evidence, sufficient evidence to believe. You just don't want to believe. And John leaves us there, and we don't know what they did. I think there's a good reason for that. Remember why John said he wrote his gospel. He said, I'm writing these things, he's talking to the readers, I'm writing these things so that you will believe. So I'm supposing right now, the reason why John just leaves it there is because he means for us to come to a decision about Christ. He means for us to get our minds off. I wonder how these people that wanted to kill Jesus, what did they do with what Jesus just told him? And John's giving this to readers to say, no, really the question here is, what are you going to do with Jesus who just said these things? You know, this conversation took place over 2,000 years ago. It's kind of late for these guys to decide. Rightly. But it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you or me. God the Father has given sufficient reason to believe. I think John is just asking us, silently asking us, won't you believe? Won't you trust Him today? There's every reason in the world to do so. There simply is no other way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we have examined this scripture passage that we have clearly heard and we have seen the reasons that you have given, the witnesses that you have given to your Son. As your own Son has said in this very text, I say these things so that you may be saved. And here we are, hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus, seeing the evidence and the witness of Jesus. And so here we are. What will we do with Jesus? Father, may you work in our hearts so that we might believe and treasure and embrace and follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. It is in His name we pray for His glory and His glory alone.